Why don't you open your Bibles to Psalm 74? We're going to finally get to Psalm 74. It was a beautiful day. No cancellations. A lot of people sick. Jeff and Barb and Sandy still kind of getting over something, so just keep them in prayer. You know, I had said something on Sunday. I just want to reiterate that if you haven't or don't get a chance to go see Jesus Revolution, that our plan, we looked it up to see if the license was available, and I'm guessing that while it's in the theater, they probably won't make the licensing available for churches, but as soon as they do, we plan on licensing it, and we'll have a movie night. Art's going to break out the popcorn, our popcorn maker, and we'll have popcorn, and we'll have snacks, and we'll have a movie night at Calvary Chapel, so... And it'll be welcome to invite all your friends. And so I think that's it. Let's pray. Lord, speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that tonight, Lord, our just attention would be on you. Lord, off of this world, the hopelessness of this world, the hope that we have in you because of your resurrection and your promise to return. Lord, that you are sovereign over all of these things going on in this world, all that we're watching, Lord, and we're awaiting the appointed time. So bless this time. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Lord, I pray that you would awaken any who are asleep. Lord, if you've been silent in anybody's life, Lord, I pray that you would speak them to them tonight through your word. And so we just pray that you would do a perfect work here. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. And Lord, be magnified in this place and all things. So so we're now in that section, Psalms 73 to 83 are Psalms of Asaph. And we talked a lot, you know, we've already kind of gone over that Asaph was appointed by David, but he lived through Solomon's rule and into the reign of Rehoboam. And so there was no doubt that he saw a lot of things, learned a lot from David, the heart of the king. As you read through his Psalms, though, I mean, and as a pastor, I mean, evaluating what's going on in the world, And certain frustrations, you see that certainly in Asaph's life. We talked about where we were in Psalm 73, and you know, he thought that everybody, all the wicked are going to get away with this. What's the use? What's the use serving God, going to, you know, to worship God, if you know, if there isn't any kind of benefit, if there isn't any reward for that? It seems like the wicked and the world are being rewarded by being able to do whatever they want to do and get away with it. It doesn't seem like, right? And so Asaph saw that. And so that evaluation of what's going on in the world. But also, you know, we're going to see that at the same time, Asaph was evaluating what was going on with the children of Israel. And it's the same today, evaluating the world and evaluating what's going on in Christ's church. And in you know, certainly, as a shepherd, not wanting to see any of the world creep into the church. You know, we know that they struggled with idolatry and all those things. And so you hear the heart of Asaph and really a heart of frustration. There doesn't seem to be a balance, but we have to understand the sovereignty of God. He's got it all under control, right? He raises up leaders and nations and rulers, and he will bring them down as he sees fit. My aunt, she, and I can't remember what exact scripture, there was a scripture that she always used to tell me. She goes, I love this scripture. It says, God takes the time to do everything right. Everything. And part of walking with the Lord and watching all this is going on is our impatience, our idea of how God should be doing it, right? But thank God for his mercy, because if he followed through, or if he, you know, if he did the things that we think he should have done or that he should do, we wouldn't have made it, right? We would have never had the opportunity to come to salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. Because if he does the things to the people today, the wickedness and stuff that we would like to see him do, he would have had to have done it from times past, right? And so it's you kind of get that sense with Asaph. But he recognizes and he realizes along the way that God's got it under control. And now remember, Asaph was called Asaph the seer. As we get into some of these, especially Psalm 74, it seems that this is a psalm about the invasion by Babylon and the destruction of the temple of by Babylon. So some think that there may have been another Asaph in the line of Asaph, because the sons of Asaph would continue to serve in ministry in the temple as long as the temple was standing up to the time of the Babylonians. Yet he was Asaph the seer. And I believe just like Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all of these prophets, these men of God, that God allowed Asaph to see what was to come into the future. And not just the destruction of the temple, we're going to see Asaph was able to see to the end of the age and the end of the church age and the return of Christ for Zion to establish his kingdom. Pretty amazing. And so because it's there, right? We're going to acknowledge that the things that Asaph write about were prophetic as he served in the tabernacle and then the temple in the house of the Lord. It was his favorite place to be. And so it says a contemplation of Asaph. And one other thing, it could be the destruction by Babylon. Others believe that it was when Shishak came, the Assyrians came down after the split, because remember, Asaph was still in the service in the ministry of the Lord at the time of the split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, probably when Shishak came and carried off the wealth of the temple, ransacked the temple. So it's possible. But, oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. I'm not going to get too much into it. Some of you may know the history of the church, the Huguenots, the Huguenots of France, and the persecution of them by the universal church. They were driven off their land, heavily persecuted, driven off their land in eastern France, and they were forced to make a pilgrimage. I believe it was through the Alps to Austria, and during that pilgrimage, during that time of escape, many of them perished in the Alps, but they met up with some other of their brethren, basically. And when they had gotten about 700-800 strong, their pastor, and I believe his last name was Arnaud, A-R-N-A-U-D, Pastor Arnaud, led them back to the land, to their land in France, and they basically fought and overcame those that had driven them out and were able to reestablish themselves there. But it said that as they... it's been told that these two first verses of Psalm 74 were the verses that they adopted as they began that trek through the Alps to be in a place where they had other the brethren and were safe, but that they also sang it as they entered back into their own lands and took them back. So pretty interesting. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. So this sounds certainly more like the Babylonian invasion and the destruction of the temple the first time. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And so we know a lot of the timbers inside of the king's palace and inside of the temple were the cedars from Lebanon. David had that special relationship with the king of Tyre, the king, and Lebanon. The woodsmen, the craftsmen, availed themselves to Solomon for the building of the temple. So there was a lot of wood, and you know, it was customary. The Assyrians did it when they came and took the northern tribes. Also, the Babylonians, when they would come in, you know, by taking over the holy place of the nation that they have conquered, it was to say that their God had victory over the God of that land. And that's what they would do. They would come in and they would take over the holy place or destroy it, set it on fire. Remember Sennacherib, actually it was the general of Sennacherib, of the Assyrians, when they came and they say, you know, what our God, you know, none of the other gods of any of the other lands were able to stand up to our God. You think, you don't listen to Hezekiah, your God can't stand up to us. Rabshakeh. And so there was this idea that if you conquered a land, that your God was greater than the God of the land. And they would do the same, you know, that same idea. We know that God would address Nebuchadnezzar, right, who stood on the portico or the loft outside of his room. What is that called when you're up high? The credenza, huh? Balcony, terrace, looking out over Babylon and thinking about his victories and his empire, and you know, was thinking, look what I have done. And God said, you've done this? Made him crazy for 7 years. He had to admit that God, the God of Israel, was the true God, you know. And so that idea of coming in and taking out over the religious sites and stuff was a sign of supremacy, not just of the power of the empire, but of their gods. And so in contemplating Asaph seeing this, you know, coming and the destruction that would come, they've set fire to your sanctuary, they have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them or oppress them altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. And so, obviously, the national place of worship was the temple. But we know that in every one of the villages and cities, they had meeting places. They were called synagogues. And I'll go into it more when we do the tour through. But Magdala, as you're standing there, you understand that in each community, and it was community-oriented, the place of gathering was the synagogue. The school for the children was the synagogue. It was the place where the Word of God was read. Children were taught to read by reading the Torah. And there was a place inside of each of the synagogues that was the place for the children, where they would come during the day and they would be tutored, taught the Torah and the different things. So that was the school. So it was the school, it was the meeting place, it was the place of fellowship and worship within all of the communities. And so, you know, this Asaph is saying they destroyed all of those, everything, not just the temple. But they wiped out anything that had to do with the worship of God when they came in. And man, the enemy is wiping out anything that has to do with the worship of God today, it seems like. So many buildings, so many places, so many institutions being overtaken, sadly. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. And the idea is, you know, in Asaph, in today's vernacular is, why, God, do you have your hands in your pockets? You know, why do you have your hands in your pockets? You're all powerful. Why don't you do something about this? And here's the thing, you know, God chastises those he loves. And Asaph recognizes that the chastisement for their sin and for their rebellion was deserved. He's not going to deny that. But, you know, and it's the same thing, I think, with us. When we know that we're going through that time, whether God is silent with us or, you know, where God is trying to get our attention, you know, whether it's there's something going on in our lives that's not pleasing to him, whether we're going through a time where God is chastising, you know, we want to deflect that, right? We want to deflect it on, well, you know, Denny's a lot worse than me, Lord, right? And so we want to see him chastise, or, you know, and this obviously is going to be heading towards judgment. But instead of recognizing it, and it's a time when God wants to speak to us directly, and we need to recognize, you know, Lord, what is it in my life? What is it that you're trying? And when we do that, then we get our eyes off of everybody else and, you know, everything that's going on in other people's lives. And so he recognizes that, you know, that yes, God, you should be punishing the wicked, but we need to focus on what God wants to do in our own lives. For God is my king of old, for God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And, you know, hey, look, and he can stop any of this that's going on. He could have stopped Babylon from coming in. Yet we know from the scriptures that God actually is the one that moved Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to come in. He can stop what Putin is doing over in Ukraine, you know. He can stop what our government is doing to ruin our nation. He can stop all of it. Yet, he's, you know, there are certain things that he's going to allow. You think that, you know, and he's going to talk about, you know, walking in, you know, with our horns lifted high, you know, and being stiff-necked. Man thinks that he's going to be able to solve all these things in his own power. And we can get that way too. You know, some of it is to humble. You broke the heads of, you divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Interesting point of view that it was God that, and evidently Asaph believed that it was God that killed the giants of the deep. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. And we know that he dried up the Red Sea and allowed the children of Israel to walk across on dry land and wiped out the Egyptians. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. And I kind of, you know, tongue-in-cheek a little bit on Sunday mentioned that there's at least 1,000 more years for the earth. So read Job. Job, I think it's chapter 38. I was just going through it again and surveying it. You know, God has made the borders of the land and the sea and told the waters how far they could go. Now, there are interesting things that happen between land and sea. You know, man goes and occupies islands that didn't exist, and then volcanic eruptions happen, and some of those things are going to sink back into the sea. We know it's coming, and it's part of the birth pangs that are happening right now. You need to be wise. You need to be wise about where you lay your tent, right? But God has made the borders. He is in control of everything. And so the day, you know, the day, the night, and all those other things, there's going to be a day when all there's just going to be darkness when he returns. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. The change of weather is a common occurrence ever since the flood. You all understand that, right? Climate changes. Ooh. You know, I grew up in Southern California, and there was summer, and there was close to summer. If we talked about the color change of the leaves on the tree, it went from green to brown. Right? And it was a desert, and we all had this idea that it was, you know, it was utopia because we built our houses and put cement and asphalt all over the place, and that it wasn't desert anymore. And it always proved out that it was still desert. You know, and the craziest thing, twice in my lifetime, it snowed at the base of the Foothill Mountains where I lived, and it just happened again last week. The Foothill Mountains, San Gabriel, the San Bernardino Mountains got snow, Baldy, and all that stuff. Amazing, but it doesn't happen very often. But God has decided to allow that. He holds the storehouses of the hail and the storehouses of the snow. He asked Job, "Do you know where? Do you have control of them? Do you know where the storehouses of the snow and the hail are?" God does, and He spreads it out as He sees fit. He's in control of all of it. If you're going to write a check, send it to Calvary Chapel. We'll put it to good use. You don't have to write a check to the government. Just kidding. Did I say that? You know I don't talk about those things. 18, remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Look at Asaph talking of the children of Israel, the apple of God's eye, the turtle dove to the wild beast. I'm not a turtle dove. I'm not a part of a, you know, turtle dove community, just so you know. We're warriors. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant. You ever find yourself doing that? Reminding God of all of His promises? Huh? Remember, you promised, Lord. You promised. The problem is that we've learned in error about some things, like you promised to prosper me, to make me rich, and when it's not happening, we get mad and people around us are getting rich and those things, you know. We need to be wise. We need to understand the Word of God. But Asaph reminded him, remember your covenant. For the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts, the homes of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return to shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. And you know, here's the thing, in any circumstance, it's kind of interesting, I'm reading that, and I'm thinking, why do we have to pray to God to let the poor, and we're poor, we're needy, right? That's us. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the meek. That's us. We don't need to ask God to let us praise Him in any circumstances. You know, and always remember that. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies, the tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. You know, and really the story of certainly God allowing Babylon to come in and be carried, and the children of Israel to be carried away, the problem was, we know, was idolatry. And God kept warning them, and God kept warning them until the point where he brings Babylon, which was the seat of idolatry, of the mystery religions. Ultimately, God allowing them to be carried away. You know, sometimes God, when we have an appetite for certain sin and we continue to pursue it, God allows us to be carried away by those things. And that's what he basically said to the children of Israel. That's what you want. Then not only am I going to allow you to do it, I'm going to bring in the you know, the most idolatrous people that you can think of, and I'm going to allow you to be carried away and let you get your fill. Remember the children of Israel when they're in the wilderness and they started complaining because all they had, you know, God, they were hungry. They wanted food, they wanted water. And they started complaining, oh, back in Egypt we had meat and we had spices and we had garlic. Oh, garlic. That garlic was good, Noah, huh, in the sauce. Yeah. Oh, we had all the delicacies when we were back in Egypt and God isn't. So what did God do? Sent them quail. And it says that they ate until it was coming out of their noses. Right? And it was the same thing. You want idolatry? You want to worship idols? You want to do that? I'm going to let you worship idols till it's coming out of your noses and send them to Babylon. And God warns us even in our own lives. You know, those of you that, if you were like me, sin of drunkenness and stuff like that, there were plenty of warnings. There was plenty, you know, if I would listen and wouldn't have been rebellious, there's a lot of pain that I could have avoided in my life. But, you know, there was warnings. And I look back at my life and there was absolutely times where God said, okay, you can drink, you know. I remember, I don't miss those mornings. I don't miss the mornings that my head felt like it was going to split in two. You know, where I had to have another drink just to feel normal. Those of you that were there know exactly what I'm talking about. I don't miss it at all. Yet, you know, we have this insight that God is, okay, that's what you want. Then you go ahead and do it. And he allowed them to be carried away, learn their lessons. Same thing happens in our lives when we don't recognize when God is, you know, his hand that he's trying to guide us, that he's trying to direct us, and when we get our eyes on other things instead of what we, you know, examine ourselves. You know, Paul, examine yourselves. No, you should know if you're in the faith. You should know if you're walking right in agreement with God. If your life is right, you should know. We allow ourselves, well, you know, so and so is doing a lot worse. I should be able to get away with this. I can get a little taste of that. I remember people would come in here and they'd pray, you know, for salvation, and you know, say, hey, look, man, you need to go home. And do you have any alcohol still in your house? Do you have any, you know, drugs or anything like that? And oh no. And then, you know, a couple weeks later, they're already back into it, and you find out that they did. And they left a little bit in the drawer, they left a little bit in the cupboard just in case, right? Need to listen to the Spirit, and the Lord talking to us. And Psalm 75, to the chief musician set to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song, Do Not Destroy. I don't know if I want to sing that song these days. Come on, God. Wipe them out. And he starts, he says, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works. Declare that your name is near. And what Asaph, by observing these things, by knowing the heart of God, by going, you know, to God and crying out about these things, and recognizing that God is not, his hands aren't in his pockets. He's not neutral when it comes to wickedness. And those things, that he starts recognizing and realizing that that God is going to judge, and that God will judge in perfect, you know, perfectly and at the right time. It's always at the right time. And he says, when I choose, God says this, when I choose the proper, the appointed time, I will judge uprightly. We should all underline that in our Bible. Because when we start complaining that God isn't doing this and stopping this and anything else, you know, we need to come to this and say, oh, okay. He's going to make it all right. And he's going to make it right at the right time. And he's going to do it rightly, perfectly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly, Selah. When he judges, the earth, you know, there are scriptures that talk about that that people are just going to be atomized. They're just going to be atomized. His eyes are going to burn up in their sockets. It's going to be wild. And it's going to happen. We don't need to cheer for it. And here's the thing. It's because of God's mercy that he doesn't just wipe it out right now. We have to recognize that. You know, I get caught up in all these things, and oh Lord, yeah, he's gonna. But the reason why, you know, he hasn't come back to judge and to set everything right. The reason why he's patient and long suffering is because those that haven't been saved, those that are doing the wickedness and you know the lawlessness that's going on in this world today, the reason he hasn't wiped them out is the same reason that he didn't wipe you and I out. Right? Thank God he didn't come back in the 50s or the 60s. But because of his love and his mercy, he's holding those things back. You know, you think about everything we're experiencing right now. He's going to come back when the restrainer's gone. Everything that we're watching right now, just think about this. They're restrained. This is restrained wickedness and evil. It's going to get bad. And we shouldn't wish that on anybody. You know, I find myself like, you know, they'll get what they deserve. They'll pay, you know. But this is restrained. And the fact of the matter is, remnant, you know, Asaph definitely would have been one of those among the remnants when these things would, you know, when these things happened to Israel, the persecution that would come and everything else, God's warnings of idolatry, he was of the remnants. He had a heart for God. He was a man of faith whose faith was accounted to him as righteousness. God allowed him to write more of the scriptures than Peter and James and, you know, some of the hall of faith. He will choose the proper time. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Oh, you're gonna change the weather? You're gonna make the weather right? Okay. Don't lift up your horn. The horn speaks of strength, and man in his own wisdom and strength thinks that he's gonna be able to straighten all these things out. Everything that's going on in this world. Don't lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. And you know, thinking of the animal world. the animals with horns. Obviously, it was a sign of, you know, in the animal world, when you look at the rams and the antlered animals and stuff like that, they would go to war for the right to mate, right? And the more impressive the rack, the more impressive the horn, gave the impression of their strength, you know, and their regalness and stuff. That's what this is talking about. And we, right, man walks around. You know, I used to think I was pretty great. I've told you, I probably wasn't the best roommate or teammate. I recognized that I wasn't completely well-liked on the teams that I was because of the attitude that I have, you know. I was, my horn, I would walk around stiff neck and kind of like the animal world, right? To the wicked, do not lift up the horn. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Well, we know in Isaiah chapter 34, we're told this, come near, O you nations, to hear, and heed, you people, let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all the things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. There is an appointed time when God is going to judge all the nations. For the time being, he's allowing man to make his decisions, either for right, you know, unto repentance. There's only two choices, right? There's two choices. There's repentance or judgment. There's no in between. And God is going to rightly judge, and there is a cup. And this is what, you know, in many places of the Scripture it talks about, also their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and all the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And you know, when we're in Israel and you look upon that, the valley of Jezreel, and that's what, you know, what is called also the valley of Megiddo. And we know that that is... our Revelation talks about Armageddon. The valley of Jezreel, Megiddo, Napoleon looked upon that valley, and he said it was the greatest battlefield anywhere on the earth, and had hoped one day that he would be able to fight a battle there. And we know that, you know, at the end of our history of man's, you know, of the church age, certainly when Christ returns, that there's going to be a great battle there. We're told that in Revelation. It's the day of the Lord's vengeance for the recompense of Zion, and you get this picture. You know, it's interesting as you go around and then you read the Scripture and you see how this is all laid out, you begin to understand. There isn't some huge battle there in the valley. It is where the nations, where the demons that are released, they go out and they draw all the armies of the world into the valley of Jezreel, into the valley of Megiddo. I think it's 160 furlongs or about 200 miles of armies that are going to be coming from all over into that valley of Jezreel. In Isaiah 63, we're told, "Who is this one who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. He comes from the east, and I who speak in he will be coming from the east. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" The answer is, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." The appointed time. You know, when he returns, that picture that you and I, those who are born again of God, are going to be those in the white that return with them, his redeemed. "I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own right arm, or my own arm, brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them, according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness." You see, there's a day coming when Christ is going to return, and he's going to be coming with that cup of fury and vengeance, the day of vengeance, that day of the Lord when he comes. And he's not going, and so when you think of Armageddon, the other scriptures that we have tell us that he's not going to actually step down in the valley of Jezreel or Megiddo. Where does he go? Right? We know that in Revelation chapter 14, it says, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." Even to the last moment, God's heart is that people will turn to him and be saved. That's why he doesn't do anything now. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city. She has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" And so we see this picture of the wrath of God and that cup of indignation. And we know that in Revelation 19, "I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so when he comes, he is going to come from the east to the west. The nations will have been gathered against him by the demons that have been released, bringing these armies of the nations into Jezreel, filling hundreds of miles of valley and land there in the Jezreel Valley, Armageddon. And Christ said, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds in the midst of them, come gather together for the supper of the great God. He goes on and starts talking about how they're going to eat the flesh. We know that Scripture talks about there will be so many killed that it will come up to the bridle of the horse, of Christ's horse. Now, here's the picture. We also know that it's going to be, hail's going to be falling on people. Hailstones about 90 to 100 pounds, we're going to see in some of the Scripture. And so as the people are wiped out, it's going to miss with the slushiness. That's the only way that the blood's going to be able to reach up to the bridles. But it's going to be a blood slushy. No 7-Eleven. In the valley, there's going to be no refreshment in the valley of Jezreel, in Armageddon. But we see that Christ is returning, and when he returns, it's not going to be in Megiddo, but it's going to be in Zechariah, we are told. Make sure. Oh, Zechariah, you got the scripture for Zechariah? Yeah, Zechariah 14, 1, okay, yeah. Okay, sorry, turned to the wrong page. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it to the south. Very interesting, when they built the hotel, the international, the Hotel of Nations, I think it's the International Hotel there on the Mount of Olives, they had done sound, they had done sonar of before they built, and they know that there is a fissure that runs right through the middle of the Mount of Olives, that it, from east to west. So they already know that there is a fault, you know, there's basically a fault fissure there that runs right through the middle of the Mount of Olives. And it says, you shall flee through my mountain valley to the mountain valley, reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah, Uzziah king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. That's you and me, the raptured church from the wedding feast, which is right before that, when it talks about him returning and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it said those that have been called to the wedding feast. There will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but at evening time it shall happen, that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name is one. And so we have this picture that Christ, when he comes down, he's not coming down to the Valley of Jezreel. He's stepping down upon the Mount of Olives. At that point, all of the nations that have gathered against him, it says that the sharp two-edged sword goes out of his mouth, right? And they're just going to be slain by the truth of God's word, that the blood, you know, that there's going to be hail. It's going to, the sun is darkened, and the moons, the stars refuse to shine. He's the light that comes from the east to the west. He steps upon the Mount of Olives. It splits in two, and if you've been there, you know, or you've seen pictures, you know, when you get this idea of Mount Moriah, the city of David and Jerusalem, old Jerusalem, you think it's this hill that's standing up above everything else. It's actually surrounded by larger mountains all around, and it's got a valley, and up, you know, a valley all valleys all around. You've got the Kidron Valley between the Mount of Olives and Mount Moriah, and so he's going to step down across that valley. Another valley is going to be created, and then the battle is going to happen. Okay, and then he's going to walk down the valley, and it says, and it's interesting. We're going to talk about the Eastern Gate. The Eastern Gate has been, it's called the Golden Gate now, and it's closed. And then it has a cemetery in front of it. Back in 1988, I think the guy's name was Fleming, was there. He was with some organization that does archaeological sites and digs, and it was on a very rainy day. He was kind of digging around by the Golden Gate and ended up falling through mud into a cavern and discovered that the original Eastern Gates are right below the Golden Gate. You don't hear about it. And if you want to read about it, you can pull it up online, but you have to join their organization to get the whole story. But he's going to go down into that valley. And he's, you know, and so it says in Ezekiel, chapter 47, he said to me, "Son of man," verse 6, "have you seen this?" And he brought me back and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there along the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. It shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that the fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Gleam." En-Gedi is the desert, the area where David would run from Saul, which is right next to the Dead Sea. And it's in En-Gedi where the Kidron, the brook Kidron, actually flows to the Dead Sea. And so it says, in Englam, they will places for spreading their nets. The fish will be of the same kinds as of the fish of the great sea. And so here Jesus will step down. Mount of Olives splits. There is a valley that is created there. And Jesus will then head towards Jerusalem, the old city. Because when he comes, he will enter through the east gates, which the Muslims think they have basically thwarted God, because they believe that Elijah is going to return first, and because Elijah was a priest and a prophet, that no priest could walk across a graveyard, so they put a graveyard right in front of the Golden Gate. And because so Jesus can't go unless Elijah goes first, is what they believe, right? And so he is going, you know, and the Battle of Armageddon has been won. And then, and we know that Ezekiel says that the waters flow from the temple, but they're released. Obviously, Zechariah talks about the same waters that flow. And when we're up on Mount of Olives, Yuval, the Messianic Jew, was talking about the four rivers of Genesis, the four rivers of Eden. Garden of Eden, we know that it's Tigris, Euphrates, Bashan and Pishon. And we know where three of them are. I think it was Pishon that they don't know where it's at. But believe that it's very possible that that river actually is an underground spring. That when the mountain splits, that spring is going to break forth. And it's the living water from the Garden of Eden. And then Christ is going to walk across, and he is going to head towards the Golden Gate, which is the Eastern Gate. And we know that the Psalms and from the Scriptures, it talks about the mountain rising. And remember when we were back in the Psalm, Psalm 24, where these words, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" Christ is going to walk down through that valley, the valley, Kidron Valley, and he's going to head towards the east gate. And it says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors." And we get this picture as this is happening, as Christ is going, that the mountain and the gates, the original gates, I believe what we have is a picture. He's not going to walk through there, the golden gates, but as the topography is being changed and valleys are being made and that Mount Moriah is being exalted, that the gates are going to lift their heads. The gates are going to be exposed. The eastern gate that was built, for him to enter into the holy city is going to, they're going to lift up their heads. They're being hidden from everybody right now. Nobody wants anybody to know that the eastern gates are actually there. "And the King of glory shall come in. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord of hosts." He is the King of glory, and Christ is going to enter in, and he's going to stand in the temple, and that water is going to flow from underneath the temple. So in underneath the temple is the Hezekiah's tunnels and the Canaanite tunnels, where the water, I have to remember what the well is down there, but there's water. It's just amazing. We see the picture of Christ when he returns, and the wrath that even the psalmist Asaph talks about, the wrath that is to come. You know, and I was thinking, it's so grateful that God doesn't do and God doesn't move on the things that are going on in this world right now the way that I think that he should do it. Because the heart of God is that all men might be saved. He has an appointed time, and until then, his desire, even till the very end, is that the gospel is being preached, right? And changing the hearts of mankind. That's God's heart. And he doesn't wipe out the wicked because he wants them to come to saving knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. He says, "But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted in that day." And right up until the last moment, when Christ returns, we see that the picture in Revelation is that the throne room of God fills with smoke. He's so brokenhearted that he knows that that's the time of the vengeance when his son returns to judge the nations, that, you know, in this battle and man raging against God, thinking that he's going to go to war against God, that he's going to be able to escape this judgment that's coming. And it says that this throne room fills with smoke because God's brokenhearted that man has rejected him and rebelled to the end. Yet right before that, the angels take out the gospel. You know, and that's why God hasn't done anything yet. There's an appointed time. And thank God that we were able to come to a knowledge of his salvation before that appointed time. You know, Asaph, he was watching what was going on. We're watching what's going on. And we have to acknowledge that God's heart is to have as many of his created, you know, as much of his, all or those he's created, those that he has given life to be with him forever and eternally, just as we will be. But it's going to be pretty awesome what's, you know, when he returns, what's going to happen. Lift up, it's all, the scriptures are amazing when you kind of see it and maybe you can start to understand what it's talking about, because we know that in areas there's going to be mountains that are going to be leveled, there's going to be islands that disappear, yet when Christ returns and he goes to that holy mountain is going to be exalted Zion, because that's going to be where he rules and reigns from, and it's going to be lifted above all of the surrounding mountains. Right now, it's not as high as all the surrounding mountains, so pretty awesome. It's coming. It's coming. But aren't we grateful that God took that, Jesus took that cup upon himself? There was an appointed time in God's calendar that he would send his only son to take the cup of his wrath upon himself, to delay that wrath until when he returns, so that we might have hope of eternity with him, that we might have salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus took that upon himself, and he, by right, will be the one that will come, right, to pour out that cup, because he took that cup. It's his. But it's coming. And they're not getting away with it. They're not getting away with it. They need to know that there's only hope. There's only one hope. Amen? Heavenly Father, Lord, just help us to keep our eyes on you and to hear you and Lord, to desire to please you in our lives. And so many distractions and frustrations that can draw us away, Lord, from just acknowledging and remembering your love and your grace and your mercy for us, and that, Lord, you took that cup, you drank from that cup on our behalf in place of us, and that by the blood that you shed, Lord, we can be washed and cleansed. And Lord, knowing that we can stand in confidence in your presence one day, because we stand in your righteousness. Just pray, Lord, I pray that hearts would rejoice. Be magnified here, Lord, and as we go out and everything we do and everything we say, Lord. And Lord, I pray that our lives might be certainly a sweet-smelling aroma to you, but to those that are around us, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.